Zion with justice and righteousness, and He will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now will I rise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burning? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is He who counted? Where is He who weighed the tribute? Where is He who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sails spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. I know that our study in Isaiah has continued for some time now. It's a very large book. There's a lot of detail in it, so it might be kind of easy to lose our place. Let me remind you of a couple of broad principles this evening, because I want you to come away from this sometime in the next 10 or 20 years when we get done. I want you to come away from this at least with some general idea of the scope of the book. Remember, we've said before that the theme of Isaiah could very well be boiled down very simply to trust the Lord. In good times and in bad, in hardship and adversity, in peace, in security, trust the Lord. He is present with His people. He always keeps His promises. Nothing that happens in history or time can shake Him from fulfilling His purposes. Your security, your stability, your greatest treasure is the Lord. Trust in Him. Isaiah the prophet began his ministry sometime around 730, perhaps 725 B.C. during the reign of Ahaz, perhaps a little bit in Uzziah, a very corrupt time in the history of Judah. You may remember that the Assyrian power was paramount during this period in history. Judah was small. Judah had to face Syria and the 10 northern tribes who were seeking to exert their will on Judah. And so Judah was kind of caught in the middle. And the first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah have this intermingling theme of the reason why you're in hard times is that you've sinned against the Lord and departed from Him. And yet there are these messianic promises that are interwoven in these chapters to remind the people that no matter what has happened, no matter how their fortunes, so to speak, have fallen out, God's not forgotten His promises. And in fact, that central promise of life and salvation through the Messiah, He will fulfill it. He will make sure it comes to pass. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That is the dominant theme of the first 12 chapters of the book. Now, of course, that was a great condemnation against Ahaz and the Judean counselors because they were plotting with Assyria, then they were plotting against Assyria. And Isaiah says it's all futile, because Assyria is just one other nation that will rise and fall in history, and God's purposes will remain and His church will endure. He will keep His promises. Then you come to kind of a middle section in the book, which is roughly chapters 13 through 27, you may remember, in which nation after nation is judged. It starts out with those nations that are farthest away and then comes in to those that are close to Judah. And one after another, the Lord says, all of these nations are under My control. Even Assyria, even Babylon, which at this time was still a future power on the horizon, the Lord, through His Spirit, gives to Isaiah this prophecy that all the nations are in Jehovah's hand. And of course, His people needed to be reminded of this, because no matter how bad the Judean kings and leaders were, there was still a faithful remnant in Jerusalem and in the surrounding countryside who saw all this. Their hearts were broken. They were plagued in their hearts by the compromise of the people and truly desired for the people to return to righteousness. And so in those distressing times, the Lord gives this prophecy, listen, I've got the nations under My control. I'm the king, I'm the judge, all wicked nations that turn away from Me will be destroyed. Then we come up to the section that we're in right now, which roughly is chapters 28 through 35, in which one word would summarize these seven or eight chapters, and it's the word woe. Five of the chapters in this section begin with the word woe. Some of your translations may have A-H. It's the same general idea. Woe to Jerusalem for trusting in Egypt. Woe to Assyria for afflicting the people of God. We have a woe tonight in chapter 3, again referring to Assyria. Woe to the plunderer. And the basic idea in these seven or eight chapters is a message to the Judean rulers, and particularly Hezekiah, because we've come up to his reign by this point. Don't go to Egypt for help. In fact, don't go to anybody for help. In fact, remember that your help, if you want to use a summary verse from this section, which I think it serves quite well if it's not intended to be that, 33:22. The Lord is our King. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our judge. He will save us. Don't make allegiances with foreign nations. Don't trust your own wisdom. Don't trust your own ingenuity. Don't trust your own moral fortitude. Look to the Lord. Even in this period of great historical distress, He will save you. Now, as we move ahead in the coming months, we're going to come to chapters 36, where we're going to have four or five chapters dealing with the actual historical narrative of this, when Sennacherib and the armies marched on Jerusalem, what Hezekiah did, and how the Lord ended up destroying all of the enemies of His people, just like He promised. And then we'll enter the second half of the book, which is chapters 40 through 66, in which one chapter after another contributes in some way to our understanding of this coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will ultimately save His people and establish His church victorious over all the gates of hell. Well, let's turn in chapter 33 tonight. Woe to the destroyer of nations. A promise of deliverance for God's people in this chapter. The first section, and we'll divide it up into four or five sections as we study this chapter, would be verses 1 through 6, in which I think generally we have a promise of Assyria's destruction. In verse 1, you'll notice here the Lord's response, or the Lord's statement of the destiny of tyrannical nations. Notice several things. Ah, you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed. You traitor whom none has betrayed. Assyria is obviously the reference here. They're plundering. They're gaining territory. Nobody, you know, has provoked them per se. They're marching into countries that are not their own, and they're destroying. They're plundering. They are filled with illusions of pride and conquest. This is what we're going to be able to accomplish. But notice, when you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Now again here, this doesn't mean when you have ceased to destroy, meaning when you're fed up with it, decide to retire and go home. Okay, the idea here is when the Lord says your time is up, when the Lord ceases to give you free rein to exert your tyranny and your bloodshed and your plundering, then He will send instruments to plunder you and betray you. And of course, we know historically that was Babylon. The Lord raised up that nation to deal with Assyria. But the point here is very profound. The Lord says several things. He says, first of all, I'm in control of Assyria and I've given you free rein right now to plunder. This is an important lesson for us because when we see wicked nations rising up and doing their thing like Hitler's Germany or the old Soviet Union or other nations in the world today, in one respect we assume these things just happen. They're cycles that we go through in history. We think like Marxists. But in reality, the Lord says, no, I'm the one who gives rein to these nations, and I'm the one that sets their boundaries. And when my purposes for allowing them to act as they do are accomplished, they will stop, their dominion will end, and I will bring them down. And again here, we see this time and again. You don't need me to provide historical verification of this principle. I mean, nation after nation after nation in the annals of history, risen up like a great star, a zenith in the heavens, conquering, plundering, exerting its will over the nations. And then what happens? Suddenly, drop off. Internal corruption, distress, bickering, and what happens? All of that is gone for naught. And the Lord accomplished His purposes, and that nation comes to ruin and destruction. And again, perhaps we ought to remember this. We ought to encourage others to remember that the destiny of tyrannical nations, the destiny of statism in the world is destruction, because God is the governor of the nations. Now, in response to verse 2, in verse 2, we have here a prayer, perhaps inserted by Isaiah, a prayer for grace and deliverance. Notice here, Isaiah is a realist. Isaiah knows that God's in control. He knows that God has raised up Assyria, and when Assyria's day's over with, Assyria will go the way of all flesh. But Isaiah also knows that the church is living in these times. We still have to deal with this distress. And what's his response? O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Isaiah recognizes that the Lord alone is the help of his people. To be gracious means to turn your ear to us, to listen to us, to be kind to us. Notice he says, we wait for you. A common theme in the Bible. Now, you know, because you've been studying Isaiah with me, the Judean leaders, by and large, had not been waiting for the past 30 or 40 years. They'd been trotting off from one corner of that world to the next, first to Syria, then to Assyria, then to Egypt. They'd been, you know, hustling, trying to find help. Isaiah expresses the sentiments of all of God's people in times of historical crisis. Lord, we wait for you. We depend upon you. You are our aid. Notice he says, be our arm every morning. We won't look at verses, but oftentimes in the Bible, God's arm is synonymous with His strength. Be our strength in these difficult times. Our salvation in the time of trouble. Isaiah does something here that we should all do as a lesson, whether it's our personal struggles or world upheaval. And that is, when we see things going astray, when we see the church besieged by enemies, when we see wicked nations rising, what do? We wring our hands, we set up our political parties, but the one thing we don't do that would be more important than all the things we are doing is to get on our knees concertedly, consistently, faithfully before God and say, Lord God, help us. Help us. This is a theme in this chapter that we'll see time and time again. The Lord wants His people to recognize how weak they are. He wants us to. We must, in many respects, is the message of Isaiah. Because as long as we go around parading ourselves in our strength, thinking we have the answers, oh, we believe in God's law, we've got all the answers, or oh, we have an optimistic eschatology, we have all the answers, defeat is certain. But it's as we humble ourselves before the Lord and recognize, Lord, You're the governor of the nations. We don't have all the answers here. We love You. We love Your Word. We want to be faithful to You. You must lift up the light of Your countenance and be gracious to us. We wait for You. And there's this principle that when God's people have this attitude of waiting for the Lord, which means dependence upon Him, trust in Him, looking to Him, He comes to their aid. Now again, what about you? You're all facing things in your own lives. You're facing decisions. You're dealing with sin. You're dealing with family members. You know, what is our response here? We see things going on in our own nation that are of a concern to us. We see, you know, the growing, what some people call imperialism of the United States, which, you know, may or may not be true depending upon your perspective and definition, but certainly things are getting out of hand in terms of the growth of government. What's our response? We've seen this time and again in Isaiah, and this is where its message comes down to us through the ages so powerfully and authoritatively. What's our chief remedy? To fall on our face before Almighty God and ask Him for help. To ask Him for protection and for guidance. When you face the troubles in your life, is that what you do? When you face the troubles in your family, is that what you do? Can it be said of you that you're waiting on the Lord? Or are you rushing ahead to try and find answers in your own strength? You go to the doctor, you get a diagnosis, you're concerned about it. What's the first thing you do? You go home, you get on the internet, you type it all in, and you search, and maybe later on down the way, oh yeah, maybe I ought to pray about this. Okay. Or is the first thing, no, we have to wait upon the Lord. Whatever the answers may be, whatever my medical condition may be, I need to pray. Lord, be gracious to me. Lift up the light of Your countenance. Be my arm. Be my strength. Be our salvation in the times of trouble. God's people would pray this in our day. We would see God act quickly, even as He promises in this chapter. Now we're continuing here in verses 1 through 6, looking at this promise of Assyria's destruction. Notice in the remaining verses, 3 through 6, several different ways the prophet talks about how the Lord will be exalted. Notice first of all in verse 3, at the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. What do we learn here? Well, the main lesson, of course, is that the nations are under the control of the Lord. Now, I know we all know this because we believe that God is sovereign. But many people in Isaiah's day, including the Judean leaders, theoretically understood that God is sovereign. But what Isaiah here says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that God is so sovereign, His control is so specific that when He lifts Himself up, when He rises up to come to the aid of His people, the nations are scattered. See, we sometimes forget this. We think that the nations of the world, the governments, have this independent existence. That they've kind of risen up by their own power and might. And maybe God's kind of up there moving a piece or two on the chessboard. And when this nation gets out of control, He kind of, you know, checks them in. No, no, no. The picture is something entirely different. The picture is that God is in control of the rise and fall of nations specifically, and that His purposes for history are being accomplished by His governance of individual specific nations. And when He gets ready to act, they're scattered and the peoples flee. Notice in your spoil, verse 4, is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap. It is leapt upon. Again, here the ideas of great spoil. Okay, caterpillar, the idea could go one of two ways. Either the language means how the caterpillar gathers the spoil, which would mean voraciously, which would be then an indication of how God spoils nations. Or it could be that even though caterpillars are a terrible plague, even children can kill caterpillars in big heaps. So it may be that even the imagery here may be that the wicked are like caterpillars that God is gathering up into a great heap and judging under His wrath. Notice in verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Notice the promise here is the Lord is on high. That's what God's people need to remember in difficult times, like we live in the United States today, like the early believers lived in the days of the Roman Empire. The Lord is on high. Think of Stephen, for example. Stephen is facing what? He's facing the Sanhedrin, the Judean leaders, and he's giving the message of the gospel and recounting Israel's history and how it was preparing for the Messiah. How was he able to endure? By faith, he saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. And see, this is something of the idea, though stated in Old Testament terms, that Isaiah says we must do. We must remember that God is exalted over all. There's not other powers out there vying with Him for supremacy in any absolute sense of the word. In the absolute sense of the word, there's only one person in the whole universe that's exalted. But see, we've bought in a little bit to evolution, we bought in a little bit to Marxism, we bought in a little bit to luck and chance, and things just kind of happen. And we forget, no. The Lord is the one who's lifted up. He rules over the nations. He dwells on high. Biblical language for total sovereignty over everything, over all men, all nations. And notice the promise. He will fill Zion. Here, perhaps a reference to Judah, historically and temporally, but obviously Zion is a picture also of the church. He, even in difficult times, the promise is, will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Justice being the ability to judge in terms of God's Word. Righteousness being conformity to God's revealed will in Scripture and in His law. This is the promise. Now, boy, this would have been profound in Isaiah's day. Look at Ahaz and what he did, and then the other kings, and they're going here looking for help and going there. The Lord says, I've got everything under control. I'm going to restore my people, and I'm even going to fill them again with justice and righteousness. I believe that about the church. Okay, that's one of the reasons why my eschatology is what it is. And I don't need time charts to prove it either. Okay, because my eschatology is ultimately grounded upon the absolute sovereignty of God over men and nations, which is why I can't be anything else but a biblical post-millennialist, in the sense of God's going to conquer over all things and all men and nations are going to lick the dust of Christ's feet. And therefore, regardless of what the church looks like at any particular period in history, the promise is God is over the nations, not Satan. Satan's nothing but a watchdog, as Spurgeon once said, to keep the church in line. Satan has no power independent of God. The nations are but a drop in the bucket before him. And God's plan is to use all of these things to humble His people so that they will recognize that in God is their chief good. And the promise here is that no matter how weak the church becomes, He will fill it with justice and righteousness. Again, and notice in verse 6 these wonderful blessings that sermons could be preached about. And He will be the stability of your times. Okay? You know God like that? He will be the stability of your times. Our stability usually comes from what? My bank account's okay. My health is okay. My car's running okay. Okay, my wife's treating me well. My husband's treating me well. I haven't had to spank my children but 4 times today. Okay, things are going pretty well. Okay, but what does Isaiah say? Isaiah says God is the stability of His people. Do you know Him in that way? Because I guarantee you hard things are going to come up in your life. There's going to be death. Some of you are going to lose your spouse earlier than you anticipated. Some of you are going to see your children not be as faithful as you might like for them to be at certain periods in their life. Some of you are going to lose your job. Some of us may live to see the United States government really go to war against the church. It's happened. Many people are predicting that it's inevitable in a postmodern culture like ours that the one institution that still proclaims that the state is not everything, the church, is going to eventually come under the magnifying glass of a totalitarian government. Okay? Is your relationship with the Lord such that you can say, He's my stability? Like Daniel. Daniel. Lion's den. Parents, when you tell your children the story of Daniel in the lion's den, what do you leave it with them as? What a night. You know, it's like one of Aesop's fables. You know, it's a great story. We feel good about it. Whoa, isn't that great? No, what did Daniel do? He walked right into the lion's den, confident that whether he was eaten or not, the Lord was on his side. The three Hebrew children going into the fiery furnace, they didn't know they were going to be delivered. Okay, they didn't have some, you know, God hadn't sent them a pigeon, you know, with a message, don't worry, the fire's really not hot. Okay, no, they said to the king, we're not going to bow down. Whether, remember what they said? Whether God saves us or not, we will not bow to your image. How can people live that way? How can, notice in that, another example from the Bible, Genesis 37 and 38. What a contrast. Judah, one of Jacob's sons, goes out, ends up pairing up with a prostitute. Totally corrupt. The covenant family was at that time. Joseph, seduced by a beautiful Egyptian woman, says, I don't need it. I don't want it. It's wrong. It's a sin against God. It doesn't matter that I'm the only righteous person in Egypt. Because that's what Joseph was. The only righteous person in Egypt. Why do these people live this way? These are not fables. Because they had a walk with God such that He's my stability. Good or bad, He's my confidence. He's my foundation. That's what Isaiah is reminding the people of here, that God is the stability of His people, which is one reason, this is why I said it'll be difficult to get through this whole chapter in one night. This is why, one of the things you need to be doing this year, you know, New Year's resolutions come around, you know, we want to lose weight, read the Bible more, watch less TV, go to more movies, whatever the case might be, what do we do? Okay, what's one of the things you need to do this year? You need to get a bigger view of God. A bigger view of God. When you read the Psalms, for example, and you see, you know, God saying, I'm lifted up over all. When I utter my voice, the wilderness shakes. Okay, you need to tremble. You need to think, whoa, this God that I serve and love is powerful. When we see the Son of God hanging on the cross, His love, broad, deep, and wide and high, nothing can separate me from it. What do I emphasize this? God will never be our stability unless we have some sense of how glorious He is. In His majesty and in His exaltation, that when the Bible presents Him as seated on a throne, surrounded with a myriad of angels, many of whom do nothing but just sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory. Why did Isaiah need that vision at the outset of his ministry? So that when he preached the word and looked at other people's faces, it wouldn't bother him at all. Because he had already seen the most beautiful thing and the most terrifying thing at the outset of the ministry. That's what you've got to have, Christians. That's what you have to have, young people. If you're going to overcome sin and overcome temptation and deal with the sufferings that inevitably fall to us in this life, in God's good providence, there's one thing we have to have. More than money, more than job security, more than a beautiful spouse or an attentive husband or faithful children. All of those things are nice. They're icing on the cake. We love them. But the one thing we need is one thing the church doesn't have very much of today. And that is a high view of the sovereignty and the majesty and the holiness and the greatness of God. Again, I would remind you of the Hebrew children and Daniel and Joseph and so many other examples of Scripture. These things have practical implications. What you think about God will dictate how you relate to present adversity. Now, I know, for example, that I'm not living in Southeast Asia right now. And I didn't go through the tsunami, and I'm quite thankful for that. I saw some web blogs that somebody sent me of some people who did live in that area. And they are wringing their hands, and they are asking questions. How could Allah do this to us? And some Buddhist and Hindu priests were going back and forth over these things. See, that's what happens when you've got a God who's a myth. Okay. That's what happens when you don't worship the triune God who is glorious in majesty and holiness. When things like tsunamis come and you find your child wrapped in mud, you know, underneath your house, all you can do is throw up your hands in despair. But what does the Christian man do? Well, like David did. David's child died at David's on hand because of his sins. And what did David say? David says, well, I will not see him again. I will not see him again on earth, but I'll see him one day in the presence of God. He will not come to me, but I'll go to him. He washed, clothed himself, and ate some food. Okay? Because David had a high view of God. God was David's stability. If I can't leave anything else with you tonight, I'd leave this with you. It's such an important lesson. What is the stability of your life? I see a lot of suffering. I've seen cancer. I've seen death in my own family immediately, young, a long time ago and recently. I've seen people get divorced. I've seen young people go astray. I've seen heartache, job loss, poverty. Many of you have seen a lot more than I have. The one thing I would leave with you tonight is your walk with the Lord such that He is your stability. Not an idea about God. Not, well, I'm Reformed and I'm Calvinistic. That'll melt away like the morning mist if all it is with you is principle. Do you know the Holy God, the Sovereign God, who rules over all in His majesty? Is He your stability? And then if you get cancer and you die. And you go to heaven and you rejoice. And your last words on your deathbed are to your children. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about my body. I'd love to stay with you, but you fear the Lord and you serve Him. And then if you don't have a lot and you lose your job, you say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If He is the stability of your times. But that's not all in verse 6. That's not the only blessing. He says, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. Now, to really feel the force of this, you've got to remember the times in which Isaiah lived. A lot like our times. Compromised leadership. Okay, in church and state. Weakness. But Isaiah says, if you remember that the Lord is exalted and you remember His promises, the goal of all this is for Him to bless you with abundance of salvation. Salvation, this doesn't just mean everybody will be justified and have righteousness. Salvation in the Bible is a broader term. It means total deliverance from all evil. So Isaiah says, God's going to deliver you from the present controversy. He's going to give you wisdom. Wisdom. What a, man, can you imagine if we actually had wise leaders in our day and age? I mean, Congress is the biggest collection of fools there ever was, okay? And that's not because I'm speaking pejoratively or negatively of the men. I respect them and I respect Roberts, but there's no wisdom there, very little. The ability to take God's Word and apply it practically to the affairs of life. And the Lord says, if you make me your stability and as I make myself your stability, I'm going to give you abundance of wisdom and knowledge. Understanding. Okay? Who am I? Who are you? What is your purpose in this world? And notice this last blessing here. And the fear of the Lord is His treasure. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. Now, this phrase can be taken in a variety of ways, and I'm just going to take it in the simplest way. That when the Lord rises up and is gracious to His people, one of the blessings that He gives is that He orients people's thinking correctly so that He is their greatest good. Jesus told a parable, for example, the pearl of great price. Remember the man sold everything he had, found this one pearl, bought it, and went his way happy. The Lord says, that's what I'll be to you. And see, that was the lesson in all of this to begin with. Now, again here, stay with me. I know it's, you know, we're late, coming to the end of a holiday-type break here. But catch the picture here. Why had all this started in Judah? Why was Assyria even an issue? Why had there been so much, you know, intrigue and politicking? Because Judah had fallen into idolatry. And because the kings had been corrupt. And they'd followed the other nations. They hadn't appreciated their heritage, the covenant, the Word of God. And the Lord says, when I reform and revive you, I'm going to restore things to their right again so that what's the most important thing in life to you will be me. Okay, the fear of the Lord is what? Okay, we know, well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Yes, but what is the fear of the Lord? It's a couple, three things. It is an awe of Him, an adoration of Him, and a desire to please Him. Awe, adoration, and desire to please. And the Lord says, that's what I'm going to give you. If you look to me, If you seek me and you pray to me, be gracious to you, that's what I'm going to give you. I will be your treasure. Now again, I ask the question to us, I ask it to, you know, our whole nation, I ask it to myself, where's our treasure? It appears that Judah's treasure at this time was survival. Whatever it takes, we've got to survive. Americans have a variety of treasures. Hope for future Social Security. Retirement at 65, hit the links for the rest of my life and live comfortably. Okay, that's people's treasure. Many churches' treasure is their building, their massive facilities, their big programs. What's your treasure? What's our treasure? The Lord says, when things are right, and when I'm working, and when I'm reviving, and you recognize who I am, suddenly the most valuable thing you possess is me. Is me. Not an idea about me, but me. Now, that's a very important idea. Some of you perhaps remember when you were little. Some of you are little. You got a toy you really wanted. Okay? You thought, oh, you wanted that toy. Maybe it was a game. Maybe it was a bicycle. And you got it, and what happened? Oh, life is great. I got this toy. I got this. You ride it. You pedal it. You play with your doll. You play with your, you know, Legos or whatever it might be. This is great. But you know, what happened to those things after a while? The newness, you know, wore off. One of your, you know, brothers or sisters broke it, or they lost some of the pieces, and it wasn't nearly as great as it was before. Okay, but while we had it, oh, life was wonderful. The Lord says, you want your life to be wonderful? Make me your treasure. I am anyway. I'm the most valuable thing there is in this world. And when I'm working in your life, you will fear me, you will adore me, you will love me, you will desire to please me. Not only will that be stability and salvation and wisdom and knowledge, but it'll be your great treasure. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Perhaps this is a good time, first of the year, to ask ourselves personally, where's my treasure? What's the thing that's most important to me? Is it success in my schoolwork? Is it, which is important? Is it doing my best in my job? That's important. Is it a better marriage? That's important. But where is your chief treasure? Because, see, it's an interesting thing that what we value the most highly is going to be where the inclinations and thoughts and priorities of our heart lie. So where's yours? What are you going to seek after this year? What's going to be that dominant thing that gives you your whole existence meaning and purpose? Isaiah says the problem with Judah is that it's not the Lord. It's not the Lord. And we don't want to fall into that category. We want Him to be our treasure because then our heart will go toward Him. Sin will be less attractive and we will make progress in holiness. Well, verses 1 through 6, a lot more could be said. But there's a promise here that Assyria will be destroyed, the Lord will be exalted, and He will bless His people. Moving ahead a little bit, verses 7 through 9 are very depressing. Okay, there's no other way to look at them. Let me give you the historical background. Look at 2 Kings chapter 18. Here's why we have Isaiah 33, verses 7 through 9. 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 13. Something happened, it wasn't good, and it resulted in catastrophe. 2 Kings 18, 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, this is right as Isaiah is writing and giving these prophecies. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Okay, what happened? Well, Hezekiah saw the armies of Assyria marching in, and what did he send him? A whole pile of money. That's a lot of money. And what did Sennacherib do? He said, thank you, that'll feed my army for 6 more months. And he kept right on coming. So in other words, the tribute did not have the result that Hezekiah intended of buying off Sennacherib. So what happened? Verses 7 through 9. Behold their heroes. He's talking about Judah's leadership. Behold their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. A reference to Sennacherib's rejection even after he was paid of the terms of the treaty. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. Notice the desolation. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel, usually fruitful areas, the breadbasket of the area, shake off their leaves. In other words, Judah's condition is bitter. But what does the Lord say? Verses 10 through 12. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You notice there are three nows? Notice the parallelism, arise, lift myself up, be exalted. What does this mean? Judah had done everything that she could and had totally exhausted all of her resources. Hezekiah took the gold off the temple doors and the doorposts. That's pretty serious, okay? Imagine, you know, again here, we have a hard time. Our houses are not very ornamented as much today. But imagine, you know, you get so desperate that, you know, you take the sheetrock off the 2x4s to pay off somebody. You strip the door, okay, just to pay off whatever it takes. They've done everything. And what did it accomplish? Nothing. Sennacherib keeps coming. So what does the Lord say? Okay, you're at your lowest point. You've got no money. You've got no help. All human aid has failed you. Now I'm going to come help you. There's a principle here, I think. And again here, it's not one we want to duplicate in our lives if we can help it. Okay? But the principle is that the Lord helps the humbled and the lowly. Now, we can do this in one of two ways. Judah could have recognized this head on initially. Not gone to Egypt, not tried to make an Assyria with Tiglath-Pileser, humbled herself before the Lord, taken away her idols, and humbled herself in prayer before the Lord, He would have come to their aid. But she wouldn't do it. She wouldn't humble herself. And so what does the Lord do? I'm going to let you, by your own actions, bring yourself to a low point. And then I'll come to your aid. Because I'm not going to help you in your pride. What does the Bible say repeatedly? The Lord resists the prideful man. But He gives grace to the lowly. The Lord says in a dramatic fashion, now, 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 I will arise, will lift myself up, will be exalted. These three phrases mean the exact same thing. Interesting here, when this language, it doesn't mean the Lord wasn't exalted before, but it means that from our appearance, it looks like the Lord's not doing anything. And I'm sure some of the kings of Judah and the leaders may have thought that while all this was going on over the past decades. Where's the Lord? He's not doing anything. And the Lord's answer is, because you haven't humbled yourself before me and sought me and recognized that I'm your only aid and your only help. But now that you are humbled by your own foolishness, I will exalt myself to come to your aid and help you. A couple of ideas here, and with this we'll probably close tonight, in terms of application. I want you to listen closely to these things. And again, I don't want to just overly spiritualize this, but I think there are some spiritual principles involved here. One, of course, would be that as long as we depend upon our own strength and don't recognize that God is our helper, He's not going to help us. Okay, the old adage, heaven helps those who help themselves, is the devil's favorite. Okay? It's the devil's face. And you know how many times I've seen that on church marquees, even in the surrounding area here. Heaven helps those who help themselves. God says, no, I don't. Okay, I help the humble. I help the lowly. I help those who recognize they have no strength in themselves. And that's going to be hard for you reformed people. Because you do something that most people don't do today, and that's read. Okay? And you study, and you meditate. You're willing to put up with my long sermons, and you come to Sunday school and hear Tim's long lessons, and Bob's long lessons, and Jeff's long lessons, and all the elders. And we're getting all this knowledge here. This is great. You know, we're going to have all this, and we forget that the purpose of all of this knowledge is what? To recognize that God alone has wisdom, and if we're to have any help from Him at all, we must humble ourselves under His mighty hand and recognize that in ourselves there is nothing but weakness. I have to recognize it. You have to recognize it. What about you, young teenage boys? You're in the prime of life. You have a lot of physical strength, perhaps. You think, life's great. I've been to Christian school, been homeschooled. I've heard all these sermons. And what's the purpose of all this? For you to humble yourself in the dust before God and recognize He's been good to you when you did not deserve it. And to recognize your weakness, because as you do that and as you humble yourself, the Lord will exalt you to a position of usefulness in His service and in His kingdom. So that's one thing we need to remember. Secondly, I think we also need to remember that sometimes and often in history, the Lord doesn't help those who are arrogant and prideful, even if they're among His people. You know, I've often wondered, you know, why, with all the Christians in the United States of America, why are we, in some respects, just don't have that much influence? Why do we get the people that we have to run for office, much less get elected? You know, churches are filled every Sunday, and yet why do we get the Supreme Court justices that we do? You know, why does local government look like it does? Why is, you know, the pornography industry flourishing? You know, why all of these things? Why is divorce still at 50% if there are so many Christians here? You know, and then why, you know, we pray for revival, it doesn't come, you know, like we think it should. I wonder why. Well, here's one reason why. And that is a significant portion of the church is filled very much with its own self and its own priorities and its own pride. We build these great buildings and we assume that's because God is on our side. We get our guy elected and someone like Jerry Falwell or others say, you know, a vote for George Bush is a vote for Jesus Christ. Jesus says, well, I've just cut off that generation, okay? Because they're looking to their getting their conservative guy elected, and they're not looking to Him. They're not looking to Him for deliverance and for protection. So we need to remember that if we want the Lord to help us, we must decry all dependence upon the arm of the flesh and look to Him alone. One last idea this evening about this verse, and again, I just would mention this. The Lord may let the church get to a low point, but He will never let it be demolished. Okay? And there's a lot of hope in that. Okay? Because we may look around today and think piety's at an all-time low, knowledge of the English Bible's at an all-time low. Let's just go ahead and bring in the cameras and the projection TVs. You know, let's get the clear glass pulpit. Let's get the cheerleaders up on the platform here. Let's just go ahead and compromise all the way. We're so weak as we can possibly be. You know, it's sometimes when the church is at its absolute weakest that God goes, and He blows on the spark, and suddenly a great roaring fire starts breathing again and starts bellowing. Happened during the Reformation. Can you imagine if you'd lived during that time period and you had seen the iron grip that the Roman Catholic Church had on basically the civilized world of that day? You can't own a Bible. You're burned at the stake if you preach the gospel. Again, here it wasn't in every case, but in many cases, little old Martin Luther just, you know, nails up 95 ways to improve the Roman Catholic Church, and they're out to get him with whole armies. And it looks like the church is so weak and so small, and it's just going to go the way of all flesh, and it's going to be destroyed. What does God do? God says, this is exactly the way I like it. Because now when I get the victory, everybody will know you had nothing to do with it. You may have been an instrument in my hand, but an instrument is not the designer. An instrument is not the power. An instrument is not the wisdom. It's me. This is my battle. See, we've forgotten. One of the reasons I don't like the way a lot of commentators deal with Genesis and treating it as poetic myth is because I don't believe God's great battle against sin that's announced in Genesis 3 is a poetic myth. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said something very important in Genesis 3. He said, "I am going to instill enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Because I've got a purpose in all of this, and I'm going to make sure there's warfare on this planet that I've created good against sin. This is my battle. This is my victory that's going to be accomplished to reveal my glory, my holiness, my justice, my truth." And so, what do we say to ourselves? Do we lose hope? You know, is the tsunami a sign of the end? You know, Tim LaHaye going to come out with a book next week? You know, oh, more signs of the times, okay? These sorts of things. We see the weakness of the church. We lose hope. Don't. I like living in this time. Yeah, you know, sometimes even if you live, I'd like to have, you know, fought with, you know, William Wallace. Those were great times. Or I wish I'd lived, you know, in the time of the Reformation. No, God's put us where we are. And the church may be weak right now, but as we'll see next week and following, that's okay. Be faithful. Because when the church gets weak and when it seems like piety is low and everybody's lost heart, God says, "This is exactly the way I like it. I want to exalt myself now and lift myself up and come to the aid of my people." I have a family member, and I'll close with this, who says, "I just don't know how you can be a post-millennialist. I don't know how you can believe that the gospel is going to conquer. I don't know how you can believe that the church is going to win in history. Don't you read the newspapers?" Okay, that's what he always says to me. And I say, "Yes, I do read the newspapers, and that's exactly why I do believe the church and the gospel are going to win. Because when you read the newspapers, what do you see? The utter impotence and folly of men. And if those are the worst enemies that God has, if those are the strongest, if those are the brightest, and those are the best, God's sitting in the heavens, just like Psalm 2 says, and He's laughing. This Cynthia Tucker's the best you have? Okay? Neil Bortz is the best you have? That's all you've got? That's all you can come up with? This pluralistic nation? This is all. Madeline Murray O'Hare is all you can come up with? To thwart my purposes, Carl Sagan, okay? All these men, they're going to roast. That's the worst that you can come up with? God, when the church gets weak, God says, "I've still got you in the palm of my hand. The gospel is still a spark. I'm going to blow on it with my Holy Spirit, and I'm going to cause great victory and deliverance to occur as a result." Well, but we need to do this one thing that Isaiah says here, which is perhaps will unite some kind of divergent ideas this evening. We need to have a spirit of prayer and dependence upon the Lord. You've got issues in your life. I have issues in mine. There are issues in our society. There's concerns that we have. What is our default response? I'll leave you with Isaiah 33:2. I want you to meditate on this verse this week. I want Isaiah's practice to be our practice. What does he do? He sees the plundering. He sees the destroying. He sees the betraying. He says, "Oh Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you." Do you wait for the Lord? Is He your strength? Is He your treasure? In your battle against sin and for sanctification, is your confidence in Him? Let's humble ourselves before Him, and He will lift Himself up for our deliverance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these rich verses that You gave to Your prophet so long ago. And we thank You that the Spirit of Christ that was in him did prophesy of things that perhaps we understand now by Your Spirit and because we have the completed work of Your Son, even better than He did, and the people of His own day. Lord, will You please be our treasure? Will You be the stability of our times, in our own lives, in this day in which we live? Work in us. Sanctify us. Give us a high and elevated view of You so that we might establish our complete happiness in You. And even when we see nations plundering, even when we see enemies against Your church roaring and wreaking vengeance against Your saints here and elsewhere, that nonetheless You would be our confidence, that we would wait upon You, that we would not trust in the arm of the flesh, alliances with other groups, our own wisdom, but that we would depend upon You. Thank You for the way that You honored the faith of Your people during Isaiah's day, because there was a faithful remnant then who undoubtedly followed Isaiah, and they did wait upon You. They did humble themselves before You, and You came to their aid and delivered them from the Assyrian threat and set them on high. And Lord, we would also pray finally tonight, and as we close our services this Lord's Day, we would ask You to lift Yourself up, because we do see Your truth under attack today. We see how many of the seminaries attack the truth of Your Word. They would dismiss the Bible as a pious myth. We see how there are enemies against Your church in the media. We see that there are enemies against Your truth in the administrative branches of government, and judicial, and various and sundry other things. Lord, we pray that You would lift Yourself up and come to our aid. Defend Your truth. Defend Your church. Defend Your bride. Give Your people a spirit of supplication and a spirit of dependence upon You, so that we might see You come to our aid in this day. And Lord, perhaps above all, open our eyes to the need of the hour. Open our eyes to the reality of the battle, that we might see something of our precariousness. So we might see the danger of our times, and that hopefully will lead us to even greater dependence upon You, for You alone are our protector, our God, and our King. So be exalted, we ask, and glorify Your own name, and by working in our day to defend Your truth and overturn Your enemies. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.